Welcome to the Christian Heritage Church podcast. We're located in Graniteville, South Carolina, near Augusta, Georgia. I'm Pastor Stephen Phillips, and I'm glad you've joined us. We're on a mission to love people to life in Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that this podcast will be used to bring you to life in Christ, renew your faith, and strengthen you on your journey with Him. To learn more about Christian Heritage Church, go to ChristianHeritageChurch.com and discover additional ways that you can partner with us to make a difference. Thanks for listening today and enjoy the podcast.
Hebrews, if you have them, the book of Hebrews, we'll go to chapter 10. Before we read the text tonight, I want us to pray and ask God to be with us. I know that we have many needs that's represented, but let's just go to the Lord in prayer and ask God to be with us. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you for your presence. And Lord, we honor you and we glorify you. Lord, those that are sick in our church family, those that may be in hospitals, Lord, we pray that you would bring healing to those. And Lord, we pray, God, that you would just be with us tonight. Lord, lead us in truth as we honor your word. Lead us by your spirit into truth. And we thank you for it in the mighty name of Jesus. And God's people says, amen. Amen. Well, about 2 weeks ago, we started this series. I've simply entitled Pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. And we are dealing with the types and the shadows, those pictures and symbols and emblems that we find in the Old Testament that really foreshadowed and points in a pictorial way the person and the work of Christ. And so we gave the introduction 2 weeks ago, the examples and categories. There's persons, there's objects, there's ceremonies, places, events, which point in a picture form the person and the work of Christ. And of course, we got very far the last time we met. We did number one. We did number one. And so tonight, we're going to be on number two. And so I'm sharp tonight, if you can't tell. Sharp tonight. So we discussed, number one, persons. We talked about how Adam is a picture of Jesus. And one of the greatest types and shadows is the federal head of the human race. And Christ, that representative man who came to undo what Adam did. We talked about Moses. And the prophecy of Moses in Deuteronomy 18, God told Moses that there would a prophet arise like unto you, Moses, and unto him the people would hearken or listen. And that had its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. Acts 3 quotes that. And so this is not an exhaustive list. I'm just simply giving a few examples of each category of types and shadows. And we dealt with persons, Adam and Moses, a type, a shadow, a symbol of Jesus. And now tonight, we're going to be on number two, and we're going to look at objects. And I'm going to spend the entire night on number two. We're going to talk about the veil and the rock. The veil and the rock. Now, this is one of my favorites. Not only do we find it in that wonderful book of Hebrews in the New Testament, but this is a great picture of what Jesus did through his redemptive and atoning work at the cross. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10, I want you to begin with verse 19. Now, Hebrews, the first 10 chapters all the way to verse 18 of the 10th chapter is what we call the doctrinal part of Hebrews. He has meticulously, in a detailed fashion, went through the wonderful doctrine of Christ and redemption. And he's taken us to Jesus as high priest. He's our tabernacle. And when we come to chapter 10 and verse 19, we enter what we call the practical portion of the book. And this division here, the author of Hebrews, beginning with chapter 10 and verse 19, begins to tell us how we should live in light of this doctrinal truth that he's laid out for a little over 10 chapters now. He comes to Hebrews 10, verse 19, and he says these words. He says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now go back to verse 19 again, 19 and 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. One of the great types and shadows in the Old Testament of the person and the work of Jesus is symbolized by the veil. Now, what is the veil? The veil is that curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. When God gave Moses the instructions to build the tabernacle, you can find that in Exodus chapter 26, verses 31 and following, about the veil. Now, I won't read the text. I'll just give you some of, there's going to be some text that I do read, but I just want to give you some of the details of what that veil and that curtain looked like. First of all, the color. It was made of blue, purple, scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. These were the colors that were found in the veil. Now, you can search, you can read books, you can read commentaries on what certain people think that these colors mean. I think we need to be careful. We always need to be careful when we're interpreting Scripture, not to come to some fanciful interpretation. You know, some may say, well, the blue, that's the color of the sky, so there is a heavenly aspect to it. Purple and scarlet, those are regal or royal colors, so we see some of the kingship. And we can go down those paths, and that may be correct, may not be correct. God knows. Now, those of you that are reading through the Bible this year, you've probably made it to Exodus, Leviticus, or Numbers by now. So you've probably read through Exodus. If you read through Exodus and you read all the details of the tabernacle, when you got through, you probably said, wow, that was a lot of details. And there is a lot of details. In Exodus 26, when he's talking about the veil and he's talking about the curtains of the tabernacle in the days of Moses, there's like, he'll talk about the golden sockets and the rings that holds the curtain and there's not just the veil, but the curtains of the tabernacle itself. And he'll say that you need 50 of those here and 50 of these here. And he goes through all the details and says it's supposed to be this long and this wide. And sometimes we know by way of the New Testament, case in point, Hebrews 10 right here, tells you what the veil is, and we'll explore that. But sometimes you're left not exactly knowing. And sometimes we can have an educated guess on what all those colors mean. But what we got to be careful of is if the Bible doesn't give us a key code to interpret some of these details, sometimes instead of going down the road of just mere guesswork, sometimes it's good to just leave it alone and say, hey, I don't know what that meant, but God does. God has a purpose. God is a God of detail, and the reason he gave those colors, the reason he gave those measurements, I mean, Moses, when he built this tabernacle, or had it built, he's not just coming up with this information by himself. God is giving him the detailed instruction. And so there is a purpose that God knows. And sometimes it may not be important that we know all the details, but God does. And so it is with this veil. We can go into all kinds of guesswork here, but I'm just going to let those details of the color just rest. God has a purpose, and God knows. But it was beautiful. It was beautiful. In fact, when you read the book of Exodus in the building of the tabernacle and the construction of it, God anointed these people in order to build and use this material. That it was not just, you know, so-and-so doing their best. God actually empowered them to sow and to build and to construct. Because this tabernacle symbolized in type and shadow the work of redemption and atoning work that Jesus would accomplish through His death, burial, and resurrection. And so it was very important to God, these details. But sometimes we have to hold them loosely. So that's the color. The veil was a beautiful thing. Now, not only the color, but the particular emblems that was sewn within that curtain was not just colors, but there was sewn within it, woven within it, cherubim. Now, cherubim are at least these angelic creatures with wings. We know that Satan was a cherubim that fell. And so these four-winged creatures, the cherubim, was there embroidered within the curtain. Now, usually when you read about cherubim, usually they point to or closely connected with the presence of God. Usually when you see the cherubim flying and praising, you're in the presence of God. And so it would be very logical for us to conclude one of the reasons that God had the cherubim, these four-winged creatures, these angelic creatures embroidered within the veil, is because it was representation of being near the presence of God. And of course, where is the veil at? It's where it's dividing the holy place from the most holy place. Behind the veil is what? It's the Ark of the Covenant. This is the emblem of God's presence among His people. Do you know what was overshadowing the Ark of the Covenant? Cherubim. The top lid of that Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat and cherubim made of pure gold. There's no telling what it was worth and valued at, the pure gold, solid gold. But it was there between the cherubim on the top lid of that Ark of the Covenant that the visible presence of God would come down in the form of a cloud, visibly, the visible presence of God. And so most of the time when you see cherubim, they remind us, and they're closely connected with the very presence of God. So the cherubim embroidered within this veil speaks of the presence of God. Now, the veil hung, all of this is in Exodus 26, hung on four pillows, or pillars, sorry. My mom's from Alabama, my dad's from South Carolina. I lived in North Georgia for 6.5 years, so sometimes pillars become pillows, okay? But there is a difference. It hung on four pillars. Now, the four pillars that it hung upon, there's four. Now, again, we don't just have a key code down at the bottom of Exodus 26 to say four pillars equal this. You find five pillars in another section of the tabernacle. It's interesting that when you find the number four appearing through the Bible, you have these four pillars. You have the four living creatures that are seen in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, the four beasts. You have the four faces of the cherubim in Ezekiel chapters 1 and 2. You have some say that those four faces, those four living creatures, with the different four faces, sometimes parallel with the four Gospels, because not that those living creatures represent the four Gospels, but that the living creatures and the four Gospels point to something about the fourfold characteristic of Christ. I'm just giving you a possibility. Those four faces, the lion, a calf, a man, and an eagle, those are the four faces on the living creatures in Revelation 4 and 5, in Ezekiel. And it's believed that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew emphasizes the royal kingship of Christ, which would best be symbolized by the lion, the king. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark is that suffering servant gospel. About 43 times in the Greek text, you read the word straightway. In other words, immediately Jesus did this. They call the gospel of Mark the gospel of action. More miracles are recorded in gospel of Mark than the others. And we see him as the working Christ. So some have said that the picture, Matthew is the lion, Mark is the calf, or the ox rather. The ox is treading out the corn. The ox is working. And Luke gets in touch with the humanity of Christ over and over and over. He uses the terminology, the Son of Man. And Luke emphasizes the humanity of Jesus. It's only Luke that records Jesus, what he did when he was 12. We have that interaction when Jesus was still in the womb with Mary and Elizabeth. And so Luke, the physician, really gives us a picture of Jesus as the Son of Man. And some believe that face of a man on those living creatures also represent what Luke is trying to show about Christ, his humanity. And then John is that gospel that some attribute to the face of the eagle. The eagle is taking flight. The eagle is heaven bound. And it's like the gospel of John emphasizes the deity of Christ more so than just Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those synoptic gospels. That there is an emphasis upon the deity, the Son of God, and Christ as God manifested in the flesh in John. And so Matthew emphasizes Jesus as King, the lion. Mark emphasizes Jesus as the suffering servant, the ox. The Gospel of Luke represents Jesus as the Son of Man, the face of a man. And the Gospel of John emphasizes the deity of Christ, that he is not from the earth, but he is from that which is beyond the earth, the eagle. And so I just ran the trail there, okay? That didn't cost you anything. I just ran the trail. Some tie all of that to the number four, that this veil hung on four pillars. Is there a connection? I think there's a possibility of having a connection there. The point being that all of these things represent something about the Lord Jesus Christ. This veil represents something in all of its details about Jesus Christ. Now, I learned something today. I'm sure I've read it before, but if I had, I had forgotten it. This tabernacle in the days of Moses, and we know that Moses had the tabernacle built in his day in the wilderness journeyings in that 40 years in the wilderness. We know that later on, historically, Solomon, David's son, built the temple there at Jerusalem. But the author of Hebrews is pointing to the Mosaic tabernacle, that first structure. And that first structure, because they was traveling in the wilderness, it was portable. In fact, remember, the pillar of fire by night and cloud by day was the presence of God. And if that was stationary, they set up camp, they set up the tabernacle, and they stayed there. When the fire of the pillar, a fire of the cloud by day, began to move, God was on the move, they'd pack up their tent, and they'd start to move. And so this tabernacle was portable. And so the priest, by certain divine instructions, would break down, fold up the curtains, take the pieces of furniture, and in a particular order, there was even a design of detail in which the order in which the tabernacle should be carried through the wilderness. And so this tabernacle and Ark of the Covenant and this veil would be folded up and broke down and carried. And this is what I thought was interesting. According to Numbers chapter 4 and verse 5, the priest would take that veil and cover up the Ark of the Covenant. And they would carry the Ark of the Covenant wrapped in the veil. And that, I believe, is very, very significant. Now, all of that is found in Exodus 26 and Numbers, the last passage, Numbers chapter 4. Now, when we come to the first century, Remember, we're talking about the veil. You didn't know you was going to get a history of the veil, did you? Well, welcome tonight. Welcome to Wednesday night in the Word. That's what we do. This is Bible study. The tabernacle served its purpose. David, now they're in the land. Hundreds of years later, they're now in the land. After the judges and Saul's kingship fell, and David now is king, he wants to build God a house. God does not allow him because he's a man of war. So his son Solomon builds the temple of God, and there is a veil. Israel rebelled. Nebuchadnezzar ransacked the city, and around 586 BC, the temple of Solomon was destroyed. Now we're talking 6th century BC. Now we fast forward after the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. Cyrus allows Zerubbabel and about 50,000 Jews to go back to Jerusalem. They rebuild that temple. It's not as glorious as Solomon's was. And now we're in the 5th, 6th century B.C. Zerubbabel comes back, rebuilds the walls that Nebuchadnezzar tore down through the Babylonian captivity. And now you come into the 1st century, and this is what we call Second Temple Judaism, historically. And so you have the tabernacle in the days of Moses, you have Solomon's temple, and now you have Zerubbabel's temple. And before Jesus is born, Herod and certain others in Judea begin to build upon in an elaborate way and expand the temple and the foundation that Zerubbabel had laid centuries before. And by the time of Christ, there was an expansion of, I guess we could say, Second Temple Judaism. That's what the historical time frame is. And if we want to call it Herod's temple, whatever you want to designate that to be, when Jesus walks into the 1st century, this thing was colossal, and it was beautiful and magnificent. And it was the center, is the epic, the centerpiece, if you will, of Judaism. Now, the epicenter of Judaism. In the 1st century, this is what Josephus, now Josephus is a Jewish historian. He was born about 37 AD, so he was born several years after Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And he is a Jew, and he is a part of those Jewish wars. We know that this temple in the 1st century was utterly destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans under Emperor Titus came in, I guess, and destroyed it and the Romans. But Josephus writes about what that veil looked like in the 1st century in the days of Christ. And when you look this up, you can read, some of you may have the book of Josephus, you can look that up. Josephus estimated, I guess he would know, and he said that it was, the veil in that 1st century was 60 by 30. So it was 60 feet tall and 30 feet wide, and it was about a hand breadth, in about 4 inches thick. It could have weighed several thousand pounds, this veil. And it was stated, I believe it was Josephus that said, the veil was so massive, 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, possibly 2,000 pounds or so, a hand's breadth, about 4 inches thick, that it took about 300 men to even manipulate and move that veil. It was massive, massive within the 1st century. Now, we know, and I want you to turn to Matthew 27. Now, that's your history lesson, and everybody survived. Is everybody okay? Okay. See, we survived that. We survived it. Now, we're going to get into some theological aspects. That was the history of the veil in a bird's eye view. And now we get into some beautiful things that I think is so beautiful in regards to who Christ is and what he has accomplished. Now, hopefully all of that will bleed through this next section as we talk about the significance of the veil. Why is the veil important? It's important because the author of Hebrews says it's important. It has great significance in the redemptive work of Christ. Now, so much so that at the crucifixion, the gospel account mentions the veil. That's significant. Out of all the things that the biblical writers could have mentioned when Jesus is hanging upon that cross, they mention the veil. Listen, Matthew 27, look at verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. So we're talking about from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock while Jesus is hanging on the cross. They crucified him 9 o'clock in the morning. Jesus hangs on the cross for 6 hours from 9 to 3. They crucify him at 9. He dies and expires at 3. But after they crucified him at 9, 3 hours later at noon, darkness came upon the face of the earth. And that darkness lasted for 3 hours, from 12 noon to 3 p.m. Verse 46. And about the ninth hour, this is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabathani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus quotes Psalm 22:1. That's a quote from the book of Psalms. For particular reasons, but that's not our subject tonight. Verse 47, some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calls for Elijah. Elijah. Verse 48, and straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on the reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and here it is. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom because God ripped that thing. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Now, here is the imagery. Now, we're getting into why the veil? We're talking about types and shadows. What about the veil symbolized Christ and his atoning work? Well, just keep Matthew open right there. We read at the beginning tonight in Hebrews chapter 10 that we don't have to guess what the veil symbolizes, because Hebrews 10 tells us what it symbolizes. He says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, and here it is, that is to say, his flesh. The author of Hebrews, under divine inspiration of the Spirit, as he's writing the book of Hebrews, says that that veil represented the flesh, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'll break this down in three facets. Here is the imagery of this, and I'm going to come back to Matthew 27. Here's the imagery. The imagery is that if that veil, leaning on four pillars and sockets and all those things that was dealt in the tabernacle, represents the flesh and the body of Christ, then it speaks, first of all, of mediation. Do you remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6? There's one mediator between God and man. That is the man, Christ Jesus. The way to the Father is through one man, Jesus Christ. Mary is not a mediator between God and man. The saints of old are not a mediator between God and man. The pastor isn't, the preacher isn't, the church isn't. There's only one go-between, God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. So I want you to see the imagery. When those Old Testament worshipers and first century worshipers went and saw that veil Behind that veil was the Ark of the Covenant, which was the presence of God. In other words, to go to the presence of God, you had to pass through the veil. It is only through Christ. Do you see it? Now don't miss, this is simple, but don't miss the beauty of this simple truth. In order to come into the presence of God, you have to pass through the Lord Jesus Christ. Sounds like a good gospel sermon, don't it? Because it is. And we're talking God gave the instruction to make the veil in the days of Moses, which was 1,400 years before Jesus was ever born. And so looking back, this type and shadow says that the only way that we can get to the Father in the presence of God is through the veil, through the Son of the living God. Now here's the imagery, mediation. But number two, it speaks of access. In those Old Testament days, only the priest could go into the holy place. And he could only go one day a year. Couldn't go all the other days of the year. There was only one day that the priest could go. And this is what was called the Day of Atonement. This is discussed in Leviticus 16. Only one day the priest could go behind the veil. All the other days, they would go into the holy place. The tabernacle had two chambers, the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant, and it was separated by the veil. And out here was the holy place. That's where the candlestick was and the table of showbread to the right. And there was a golden altar there that would burn incense, which speak and typified the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. As the incense would ascend, it speaks of the how Christ would mediate and how he ascended and became the mediator between God and man. But they could see the veil, but they could not access into the holy place, into the presence of God. So as long as that veil was there, you know you had to pass through Christ in order to get to the presence of God. But that veil was a stopping point, and that veil separated man from God's presence. So there was a separation that veil incurred. Now, so it speaks of access. It speaks of access. Oh, you to have access to the presence of God, yes, you have to pass through that, but there was only one day a year that they could have access. But when you go to Hebrews, this is the third time I've given it, when he says, and well, let's start with Matthew 27, when Jesus was crucified, what happened to that veil? It was rent in twain. Top to bottom. God took a piece of fabric about 4 inches thick, possibly 2,000 pounds, 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, and took it from the top and tore it in half. Now, remember, not every Jew in the first century believed upon Christ. Now, this was all that Jesus' crucifixion, this happened around the week of Passover. Josephus tells us, he gave us the numbers, not necessarily of the Passover, the particular to that day of Christ, but maybe a few years before or so, give or take, that there could have been hundreds of thousands of pilgrims. This is one of the Jewish festivals of the Jews, of Passover. Passover week, the city of Jerusalem was, it was just crowded on every street corner. In fact, there were so many lambs being sacrificed that week that they had to make a channel out of the brazen altar coming out of the Temple Mount, and the blood would run down into the Kidron Valley almost like a river. There was so many hundreds of thousands of lambs sacrificed, the blood had to go somewhere. And so in the Kidron Valley, I believe Josephus writes about this, that is where the channel of the blood went. Now, I digress. This is a little vignette right here. It's interesting to me that when Jesus, that night when he was going to the Garden of Gethsemane, when you read in John 18, he crossed the Kidron Valley. And so as he's crossing the Kidron Valley and all that blood like a river is flowing down, he knows that in a few hours it would be the blood of his blood, the blood of the true Lamb of God that would be flowing, not in the Kidron Valley, but would give us access to the very presence of God himself. And so my point of saying all that was a city that was just ransacked with people and pilgrims coming from all over the place to celebrate Passover, when Jesus dropped his head in the locks of his shoulders and gave up the ghost on Calvary, on the cross, and God took his hands and ripped that massive veil, if you as a Jew serving in the temple, I don't know what you were thinking at that moment. Somebody saw it rip. There were eyewitnesses to this account. And they looked up, and all of a sudden the veil was rent in two. Now, if the veil, according to Hebrews 10, represents the flesh and the body of Christ, and it was torn in two, what do you think that symbolizes? It symbolizes that on Calvary, the flesh of Christ was torn in two. And because of the work of the cross, because Christ was torn, his flesh was torn at the cross as he bore the wrath of God upon himself, the type and shadow is God says, because the flesh of my son was torn, the veil was torn in two, and no longer is there a boundary line, but now the holy place and the presence of God we now have access to. God is out and man is in. I'm saying God has come to where we are. That's what I mean by that, is God is out. He's not just in the Holy of Holies, but he's out and now we're in. We come into his presence. We have access into his presence because the flesh of Christ was torn at the cross. And so we're talking about the imagery. There's mediation. You have to pass through Christ to get to the God and his presence. Number two, we have access because his flesh was torn. And then number three, what was the price to be paid? The price was that Christ had to suffer. Christ had to suffer. Do you see how significant it is that you and I have access to the presence of God? We have access to the presence of God because Christ suffered. He suffered. We have access. And sometimes we may take for granted this wonderful privilege that we have into the presence of God. We have a privilege that the priest only had in the Old Testament. All the Israelites had to look from a distance. On the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, when the priest went into the Holy of Holies, if you was an Israelite and you wasn't a part of the, and you wasn't the high priest, not just every priest, but the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and behind the veil. If you was just a casual observer in Israel, you just had to view God from a distance. You could see. Now listen, conservative estimates in the days of the tabernacle of Moses, there was probably 2 million Israelites. Everybody wasn't close to the tabernacle. You think about a nation of 2 million, you could have been a mile and a half away. I don't know. Depending on where you camped around that tabernacle. And there was divine instructions, certain tribes on each side and certain sides. The camp had to be set up a certain way. So if you was a casual observer, you viewed from a distance. And you say, oh yeah, the priest, he's going into the Holy of Holies. He's going to the presence of God. He's going into the holy place. It was such a place of purity and holiness. If he had any sin, he died. He dropped dead. And the next guy had to go in. I always said, I hate to be the second guy going in. It's got to be a scary day. The presence of God. But a casual viewer would see from a distance. Few people got access into the holy place and experienced the very visible presence of God in the form of a cloud near the Ark of the Covenant. Very few people had that privilege. But I'm telling you, as New Testament believers, because the flesh of Christ was torn and the veil was torn in two, that we have access to the very presence of God every day. And this is why the author of Hebrews, this is his point, by the way. He didn't just stop there with just some historical description of the veil. Hebrews 10, he says, we have access into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Listen to the language. By a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The author of Hebrews saying, Jesus has provided for us a way into the presence of God by his own flesh being torn. And then he says in the next few verses, he says, let us therefore come boldly. Let's draw near, he says in chapter 10. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He said, let us draw near. Draw near to what? The presence of God. Let us draw near to the presence of God. Do you look at prayer that way? If you don't look at prayer that way, you have the wrong view of prayer. Wherever you are, in your prayer closet, your time of prayer, wherever that is, listen, what you're doing is you're doing what the priest did in the Old Testament. Because you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and you have access through the atoning work of Christ, in the time of prayer, you're actually going behind the veil and you're entering into the very presence of God when you pray. Now, sometimes we discount that because we don't feel something. I don't care what you feel. It's totally irrelevant. I don't care. Doesn't matter. We don't base privilege on entering the presence of God with how we feel. I don't care if you feel a chill bump or not. It's totally irrelevant. You'll never find that language in Scripture. Did you feel a chill bump? Oh, you really didn't enter the presence of the Lord. It's not there. We get caught up in emotions and experience. Everything in the Christian life is not based upon experience. All right, I'm going to preach it if I'm alone. I'll preach it. I'll stand anyway. We don't base what we believe and the privileges that we have based upon I had an experience. Now listen, I've had experiences in the presence of the Lord, but I've had times where I went to God in prayer and I didn't have an experience. Does that mean that my prayer time was less important because I didn't experience something? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. We have to be people of faith who understand that I have access anytime to the presence of the Lord. That's what he says in Hebrews 4. He says, let us come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You have access to the very presence of God every day because you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and you can stand in God's presence in the most real way, just like those priests did, in fact, in a greater way, because they came into that holy place by the blood of animals. You and I come into the presence of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have greater access under the new covenant than those in the old covenant ever did. And this is the veil of Christ. Now, certain things affect me a certain way. Everything that I just spoke about tonight is very precious to me, because this is what it's all about. This is what it's all about. It's all about the finished work of Christ. Now, I know we've heard so much through the years about the death of Christ, the death of Christ, the death of Christ. And sometimes if we're not careful, we can come to a place where we're desensitized to holy things. Let's don't ever get there. Let's don't ever say, well, I've heard that before. And we discount it because we're so familiar with it. I'm telling you that tonight, just like that priest in the Old Testament, but in a greater way, had access into the very holy of holies, you and I have access in the presence of God because the blood of Jesus has given us access. That we have the ear of the Father. He hears us when we pray. Do you believe that? He hears us when we pray. We're not dealing with the types and shadows. We're dealing with the antitype. We're dealing with the very substance. We're not dealing with a piece of curtain in the Old Testament. We're dealing with the very, very precious body of Jesus Christ under the new covenant. You remember what Jesus said, and nobody, we're not going to get to number two tonight, so y'all just calm down. Y'all are getting nervous. He ain't even off number one. Anyway, you remember what Jesus said? He told his disciples this. He said, many prophets and kings have desired to see the things that you have seen and have not seen them. Do you understand? Have you ever thought about this? That you and I, as we sit here in the 21st century under the new covenant, that we have a better understanding of Christ than Isaiah the prophet had. That the things that Isaiah, who is the prince of the prophets of the Old Testament, by the way, no, like no other prophet, he gave us the prophecies of Christ and his humiliation and his exaltation. Isaiah, he longed to see the days of Christ and the new covenant. He longed to see the days of the Messiah. And no, we have not seen the things with our physical eyes like the disciples and the apostles saw. We did not see him visibly, the resurrected Lord. But we are experiencing the privileges that only Isaiah could only dream about. Daniel could dream about. David could dream about. Even John the Baptist. Now, I'm going to conclude with this. We're talking about the new covenant. There's another passage in the New Testament that talks about John the Baptist. It said, there's not one that is born among women that's greater than John the Baptist. You remember that? There's not a greater born among women than John the Baptist. Now, in what way? Because he was the forerunner of Jesus. The Old Testament prophesied of John the Baptist. There's not a greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the forerunner of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, well, he was greater than all the prophets before him, positionally speaking, because he paved the way for the Son of God, that which the Old Testament prophets only anticipated. And so there's not a greater ministry and a greater prophet than John the Baptist born among women. But the scripture doesn't stop there. He says, but the least in the kingdom of God is greater than him. Now, hang on just a second. See, you know, sometimes you just got to read the text and then you got to back up and say, do what? Okay, now, there's not a greater born among women than John the Baptist, but the least person in the kingdom of God is greater than he. This is what I believe Jesus is saying. He's saying, up to the point of when John the Baptist lived, he was still under the law of the first covenant. But now John the Baptist is beheaded. He died before the new covenant in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection was inaugurated. And so up to John the Baptist, he was the greatest born among women. But when Jesus inaugurated the new covenant, and now we have greater privileges than John the Baptist had. We're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, not just some animal sacrificial system under Levitical law and Mosaic law. We have the benefits of the indwelling power of the Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit for possession. And now we experience all the benefits of the new covenant, and we've been adopted as sons and daughters in the kingdom of God. And the privileges that you and I have today being placed in Christ is a greater privilege than John the Baptist ever experienced. This thing about the new covenant in the blood of Christ and how his body was torn in two and the veil was rent and we have access in the presence of God cannot be overstated. Great is our privilege in Christ tonight. Thank God for the veil of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And we ask that we will never take for granted the privileges that your Son has given to us. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen.
Thank you so much for joining us on the Christian Heritage Church podcast. I want you to take the message you've just received and allow it to go deep into your heart. Allow Jesus to do the deep work that only he can do. And I also want to encourage you to be a part of what we're doing here at Christian Heritage by going to ChristianHeritageChurch.com. Thanks again for being here with us.